pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity midweek to get into the Word and to allow the Word to literally be a mirror that we might truly see ourselves, Lord, as we truly are. And then the great hope and the grace of God that we can change and your desire to change us into your very image. And so we pray this evening that we would just give full, undivided attention tonight to the Bible as we study this portion of Scripture. Specifically, it's talking about the old sinful life, the old sinful habits that we can often fall into, and how we need to consider that old life dead. And so we need to live differently, Lord. Christians live like Christ. Christ is in us. And so we pray tonight that you would truly speak to each one of us tonight. Maybe even the Spirit of God would convict us this evening about various areas of our life that are not really being surrendered to you, not being fully committed to you. And so, Lord, we want to do that. We want to be like you. And so we pray now that you would speak to us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn tonight to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verses 5 through 11. I got a question that was given to me just, I guess it was about a week ago or a couple weeks ago. And you can pick up one of these, you can pick these up in the foyer. And you can ask all sorts of questions like, who made the mango salsa? That was like my all-time favorite question. I don't know what that had to do with the Bible, but it was a great question. By the way, the answer was Costco, by the way. And that's what it was. I was actually kind of surprised, but that's where it was. But this question, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it, and it's basically, is it wrong for Christians to have guns? And is it wrong for a Christian to reload their bullets is what the question is. And it's, I guess this person has got kind of some flack over admitting that they have guns and so forth. I think you're kind of hard-pressed to teach against are saying that it's wrong for a Christian to have guns. Now, of course, in light of what just happened Sunday, people are, of course, using this as a great opportunity to say, you know, we need stronger laws and we need to ban guns. And again, something like this could have never been prevented. I mean, even in places where they have gun laws, they don't use guns now, they use cars to run people over. So, you know, that whole argument is bizarre. It's just a bizarre argument. And so many of the shootings, they're ultimately ended because someone else has a gun and stops them. So you're kind of hard-pressed. I think the argument, and some people, they read the New Testament, they say, well, they read a lot about God's love and all of this, and they can't see a Christian arming themselves and so forth. Well, we got a few examples. I could have a lot we could say about this, but of course, Jesus, before he was betrayed, asked his followers to bring swords. Now, this is recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. And they reported to Jesus they had two, and Jesus said, that's enough. And then, of course, at Jesus' betrayal there, at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter himself who, of course, took out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and then Jesus puts it right back on like Mr. Potato Head, just heals it right there and sticks it back on. And Jesus did not condemn Peter for owning a sword. What he condemned him for was the use of it, how he was using it. And then, of course, John the Baptist actually baptized some Roman soldiers. And when they came to John to be baptized, John didn't say, now, if you want to be baptized, you got to disarm yourself. You can't really have weapons anymore if you want to follow the Lord and you want to be baptized. No, he just told them, you know what, don't extort people. Don't rip people off. Do the right thing. He never told them to get rid of their weapons. Of course, you've got David in Psalm 144:1 who says, God who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. You know, when a Christian, there's nothing wrong with a Christian protecting themselves. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And that's not to be confused with being a vigilante. That's not acting as a judge and jury and executioner. You're basically just protecting yourself, and you have the right to do that. You have a right, and if you have a license to carry a gun in this state, you can certainly do so. And really anyone, our current sheriff here in San Mateo County, that if you're a law-abiding citizen, you can apply and get a CCW if you want. They feel like, why shouldn't a law-abiding citizen be able to protect themselves? Psalm 82:4 says, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Psalm 24:11 goes on to say, "Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." Ezekiel 33, I didn't write down the chapter, maybe 33rd chapter, "But if a watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people who are warned and are not warned, a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." So we have a responsibility to protect each other. And one of the things you often hear when someone has experienced a home invasion, robbery, or someone has broken, one of the things that you hear over and over and over again from the person that was victimized, I use that word pretty rarely, but victimized, is that, "I didn't have a gun to protect my wife. I didn't have a gun to protect my children." And that's one of the great regrets that they have. There wasn't anything I could do to protect them. I also think it's quite interesting, back in October 30th, 2011, the city of San Bernardino had a council meeting, and attorney Jim Penman responded by saying, "People have asked me what we should do," and his response was, "Go back home, lock your doors, and load your gun." That's what the city attorney said in San Bernardino. So, again, the police are not omniscient, they're not all-knowing, they're not omnipresent, they're not in all places at all times, and so we can't expect them to be our private security, and so we have to protect ourselves, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. And to get a gun, you want to learn how to work it, you want to know how to use it and be safe about it, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. My opinion is, you stockpile Bibles and guns. That's always a great way to go. Nothing wrong with them. You can operate them. You know how to use them safely and so forth. I think that that's a good thing. Well, let's look here tonight at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. I've entitled this message, "What Not to Wear." And there's all sorts of shows that kind of go along with that. You know, Fashion Police. You've got all sorts of different shows out there that critique people about what not to wear and what to wear. Well, this is sort of a similar passage. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 is what not to wear. And the wording that Paul uses in these verses is really quite interesting. If you'll look at verse 8, he uses the phrase, "put them all aside." And the wording of it describes a garment that one would just fling off, one would take off and leave that garment beside. Look at verse 9. "And not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices," and verse 10, "and have put on the new self." So the illustration is that the old life is like an old garment that needs to be discarded, that needs to be replaced. I like to call our old lifestyle and our old manner of living, I like to call it grave clothes. Our old life, we wore grave clothes. And I think of that illustration in John chapter 11, verse 44, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And though Lazarus was dead, Jesus brought him back to life. He came out of that tomb, but he was bound wearing grave clothes. And what's the first thing Jesus said to him? Unbind him. take off those old grave clothes. Because what Lazarus was going to start sporting was grace clothes. He's going to start wearing some new threads, some new clothes, because he was alive. He was to put off those grave clothes and put on grace clothes. Well, next week we'll look at verses 12 through 17 and we'll talk about what to wear. So tonight it's going to be rather negative tonight. And some don't like studies of the Bible like this. Some don't like portions of the Bible like this where Paul is actually naming sins and he's saying, don't do this sin, don't behave this way, you aren't to act this way. And he's going to go on and he's going to name a number of sins, and some of these sins are going to make some folks very uncomfortable tonight, but these are behaviors and sins that Christians are not to be part of. Now, the first two chapters of the book of Colossians dealt with doctrine. And we looked at the preeminence of Jesus Christ being first in the church, first in creation, first in the church, and we looked at his preeminence. But in chapters 3 through 4, we moved to the practical section of Colossians, and that's where we're at. This third and fourth chapter is the practical section. You see, it does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth, but fail to demonstrate the truth in their daily lives. Sometimes people say, well, do what I say, but don't do what I do. You know, that just doesn't work, does it? I mean, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? When a person says, do what I say, but don't do what I do. And that we become really hypocrites as followers of God if we can defend the Christian faith, we can meticulously cross-reference and research and back up our beliefs through the Scriptures, but when it comes to living out the message, we don't do it. That's hypocrisy. So that's what this section is all about. It's walking our faith. The first two chapters deal with the wealth of the Christian, then chapters 3 and 4 deal with the walk of the Christian. So it's practical Christian living. Roy L. Loren, in his book, Where Life is Established, it's really his commentary on Colossians, says these words, "Our position was the result of justification, but our condition will be the result of sanctification. Our position was God's responsibility. Our condition is our responsibility, depending upon our obedience, our surrender, our faithfulness, and our consecration." So we are declared by God to be in the heavenlies. That is our position in Christ. But how we behave ultimately determines our condition. Am I tapping into the riches that Christ has given to me? Am I living like a child of the King? Am I being heavenly minded so I am of earthly good? So here's the thought of our passage tonight. We want to try to condense this to a thought. The Christian died to their old sinful life and need to lay aside simple practice like a soiled garment. Our old life needs to be like a dirty pair of jeans that go in the wash. An old t-shirt that needs to be exchanged. That's a good picture of our old life. We don't have dirty clothes and then put clean ones over them. It doesn't work that way. Now some of you go, I knew I should be doing something different. Well, that's not what we do. We discard the dirty and the old, and we replace them with the new. And that's really the description that Paul gives to us in this passage this week, and then again next week. Now, here's how we're going to break it down tonight. I hope you take notes tonight. In verses 5 through 7 is five things to put to death. He mentions that our old man died, that it's past. So he's going to mention five particular sins that we need to reckon dead. They are to be put to death. They are not to be named with us as believers. We're not to be associated with them. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have six things to put off. And this put off is once and for all. I mean, this is it. This stuff has to go. It just can't be in the life of the believer. Now again, Wednesday afternoon, you can go to ccrealto.com, download the notes. I think there's 4.5 pages of notes here tonight. It's just kind of hard to trim them down any more than what we did. And so we'll put these up on the screen. We'll give definitions of these words, these sins tonight. And then if you don't have time to write them down, which you won't, you can download the notes and you can just download them from the website and just later on look at them. So let's look here tonight at 5 things to put to death. Notice it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. Now, there's that therefore, and you know the old rule. When you come across the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, this covers the previous 4 verses, which are really important verses because they are the transitional verses between doctrine and duty. So they were very, very crucial verses that we looked at last time. So the therefore is verse 1, believers were raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So the believer has been raised up with Christ, therefore. Now in verses 2 and 3, the believers have died with Christ. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ died, the believer died with him. He was taking our place. So when we placed our faith in him, we died to the old life. The old life was crucified as Christ was. So, first, believers have been raised. Secondly, believers have died with Christ. And then in verse 4, believers will be revealed with Christ. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what we now turn from how we should live for heaven as to how we should live on earth. Because that's what he talked about in the first 4 verses. He related back to what Christ did, and we realized that when Christ did it for us. And then Paul emphasized, keep your mind on the things above. So you're to be heavenly minded so you can be of earthly good. So now what Paul does is Paul turns the corner again, and Paul now talks about how we should live now on earth. This is how a heavenly-minded saint or Christian lives on earth. Now, let me be upfront about this. Again, these are negatives. Paul is going to give a list of actually 11 different areas that the Christian is not to have in their lives. These are negative things. These are absolute sins that a Christian is not to be part of. Now, I know there's some that say, well, I don't learn through the negative, I learn through the positive. There can't be positives without negatives. There has to be both. There can't be hills. Oh, I love the mountaintop experience. Well, there can't be a mountaintop experience without a valley. So you actually have to have both. And some of us learn better through the positive, some through the negative, but you have to have both. There can't be negatives without positive, can't be positive without negatives. So there absolutely has to be both. So some people right off the bat don't like passages like this. And I think one of the reasons we don't like the passage is because some of these sins hurt. Maybe we're messing around with some of these sins tonight. We feel like, well, you know, Pastor, you know, you're kind of prying in my personal business and so forth. And maybe we don't, for that reason, probably might be the real reason we don't like passages like this. But again, they need to be said. I mean, a person that needs their appendix taken out, I mean, you can sit there and talk about good health all you want, but that appendix has to come out. You say, well, let's just talk about good nutrition and let's talk about happy feelings and all. You can do that all you want. The person's appendix has to come out. A person that has a backyard that you could send missionaries into, it's all overgrown with weeds and everything, it's all messed up, and you could train missionaries back there. I mean, you could sit there and dream of a beautiful backyard, but you know what you got to do? And let me just get right, you got to pull weeds. You got to get out there, and you got to put the muscle to it. You got to get negative by pulling out what doesn't belong back there, and that's what has to be done. So this thinking that I don't like the negative, well, you have to have the negative because they work together. Again, without the other, it leads to imbalance. So there has to be this balance. So, therefore, with the knowledge that we have died our old life, we have new life in Jesus, and he's leading us to seek the things above, he now gives us a command here. Notice the command. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, some of you have a King James Bible, and it's the King James says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, mortify is an old Latin word, and it just simply means to put to death or to slay. Or you could literally say, make a corpse of it, would be another way of saying this. So this is a command to kill off or to put forth effort to just make that thing a corpse. It needs to remain a corpse. It needs to stay dead. That's what it is. And he identifies what he's referring to, the members of your earthly body. Now, what does he mean? Well, he's talking about our bodies, our body parts. When we sin through our minds. We sin through our eyes. We sin by saying wrong words with our lips. We sin with our hands. We sin with our feet. That's what we do. So the different parts of our body ultimately are used by the old nature to bring about sin. They work through our hands. They work through our eyes. They work through our tongues. And that's what they do. Now, a good passage on this, if you want to turn over to Matthew 5:29, Jesus talked about this, believe it or not. Lest we think that this is only Paul's thinking and this is epistle thinking, not really. I mean, Jesus himself said something very, very much identical to what Paul said here. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. And Jesus says, and if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. What Jesus is talking about is get radical with sin. Don't allow sin to reside in your life. Don't allow it. Don't put up with it. Now, years ago, you know, it shows you how much times have changed. Years ago, in England, that when they would catch a pickpocket and he was convicted of being a pickpocket, they would eventually take his arm off, take his hand off. They start with the hand, just take the hand right off. And it's reported that there was one pickpocket that had both of his hands taken off, but guess what he found out he could do? He used his teeth to steal people's wallets. So, I mean, you can go there and surgically remove people's feet and everything else, they'll be a stump of a sinner is what they'll be. I mean, they'll still find a way to sin and they'll still find a way to gratify their sinful appetites. They will. So what he's talking about here is in the spiritual sense. He's saying you got to get a grip on sin. I mean, you can't let this thing control you. Now, Paul wanted the believers to take seriously the death of Jesus. If you look at verse 3, this is what he had just said in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now think about the reality of what Paul is saying here. He's saying sin is illogical, it's irrational, it's inconceivable for a dead man. You go to Pirates of the Caribbean, dead men tell no tales. Well, they don't do anything because they're dead. And that's the point. A dead person, one thing you can say about a person laying in a casket, they're not going to sin anymore. That you can safely say because they are dead. And that's what Paul says we have to reckon our old life. We have to realize that thing is dead. That's not the controlling factor anymore. And so that's his point, and that's the reality of what he's just said. Now, all of that is important because now what Paul does in verse 5 is Paul gives a list of five sins, and they are sexual in nature. These five sins all fall under the category of sex or sexual sins. And so the very first one that he uses, number one, is immorality. I think some of our translations say fornication. It is the Greek word porneia, by which we get our English word pornographic. That's where that word comes from. It's the Greek word. And this word's an all-inclusive word. It involves and includes adultery, incest, premarital, extramarital, molestation, homosexuality. It's literally talking about all aspects of sex outside of the proper bounds of marriage is what it's referring to. It's even referring to thinking in the mind. Dreaming in the mind would fall underneath this particular word in this category. Now, Paul says much about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, and then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And immorality is a great enemy of sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart for God. It's to be holy, set apart for God's purpose. And immorality will destroy sanctification. You cannot be a sanctified saint and be committing fornication. You cannot be a sanctified saint and messing around with pornography. It just doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's amazing to me how sex, people just don't think it's a big deal. And they kind of even sympathize with people that are cheated on and so forth, and then they go out and cheat. And I think a classic case of this was years back, I don't know, it was the 80s, 90s, when Princess Diane found out that her husband Charles was having an affair. And I'll never forget all the talk, "Oh, it's so sad that she's having an affair." It's understandable why she would have an affair. No, it's not. It's not reasonable at all. They're both unreasonable because they're both in sin. Just because one spouse cheats on another does not give the other one a pass to do the same thing. They're both absolutely sinful. A person that is not even divorced, that is dating, is in sin. You can't be dating if you're not divorced because you're still married. And so you have people, "Well, in God's eyes." No, in God's eyes, you're still married. Because you couldn't marry that other person, could you? No, because I'm still married. Oh, that you just said it. Oh, because you're still married. That's why you can't do that. And it's such a dangerous thing to fall into. You know, you have issues in your own life. You start sharing that with the opposite sex, you are opening yourself up for immorality. You are opening yourself up for a fall. You're having problems and you don't discuss it with your spouse, but you find someone of the opposite sex that has a listening ear. I'm telling you, that is Satan's tactics. That is Satan's way of doing it. "Oh, we're living together, but we're just doing it for economic reasons." It's still sin, and it's still wrong. It's unfortunate today that in some cases, economically, the government doesn't give those benefits to those that are married. And so there's almost this temptation to live together because it's cheaper to live together. But it's still wrong. And that's the point here. He's saying, listen, if you are a child of God and you have died to your old life, you can't live like a heathen. You just can't live that way and still be naming Christ. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Not might, not could, not should, but will. That's what it says. Now, Hollywood, we could wipe out all of Hollywood tonight with just this one verse right here. The immorality that goes on, and I can't remember which one it was some years back, was saying, I want to find a man that I can have a baby with. It's just the most ungodly barnyard ethics that we find ourselves in. And it's a shame to see some of this same attitude come into the church. It is just so wrong. Number two, here's the second sin, the sin of impurity or uncleanness. This uncleanness can speak of mental and moral uncleanness. So it can be of the mind, and it can be really of the physical actions too. It's lustful impurity that's connected with luxury and loose living. So it can involve, you know, materialism, relationships, the thinking of our minds, our imagination. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over to their impurity, their thoughts, their very immoral actions. God literally gave them over to it. Again, this is filth, it's perversion. Many of the magazines, a lot of the stuff out there, it just glamorizes filth. Miley Cyrus, that girl is such ghetto. I mean, that's what she is. She's just ghetto is what she is. Her dad should cover her up. She is disgusting. And you got, teens, just looking at her like she's the role model. And it's just using people to make money is all it is. And it's just this terrible, terrible cycle they find themselves in. Number three, passion. Passion. Inordinate affection. Now, not all desires are necessarily evil, not always, but they generally can lead towards that. That you have a passion, you have this drive. You got to make sure that the drive is a biblical drive. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the sex drive to be met within marriage. Outside of marriage, it's a disaster. Nothing wrong with drinking, but you don't want to drink till you pop or eat till you blow up. Nothing wrong with having those desires. Nothing wrong with them at all. But at the same time, they're not to control you. They're not to be the controlling or become your God, literally. Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet, or you shall not desire. So it's not necessarily wrong to desire something, but to fulfill that desire in a sinful way and to have that desire as a driving force so that it becomes literally idolatry in our lives, it becomes sinful, is what it is. To fulfill that desire in an inordinate, sinful, against the commandments of God, it is clearly a sin. Number four is evil desire, which means base desires. Again, it's appetites that lead to actions. Again, this could be sexual desires that drive people. Again, Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And you got people just absolutely burning in their passions, the Bible describes here. Just driven and just degraded by their desires, by their passions that are controlling them. Number five is greed or covetousness. Again, sin always wanting or wishing for more, whether it be more things or more pleasure, is what it is. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. You either have God or you have greed. You either have God or you have pleasure mania. You can't really have it both ways. Now, notice what he says regarding greed, which amounts to idolatry. So that driving sin becomes God in our lives. It becomes the thing that we live for, we get up for, we work for. It's literally the controlling force in our lives. Rightfully so, is this the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17? Thou shalt not covet. Shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Shalt not covet thy neighbor's flat screen TV. Or SUV. Or Harley Davidson. Whatever it might be. The thing is that you are coveting this thing. This thing has taken the place of God. It is the driving force. It's what you're living for. It's what you're thinking about. And as a Christian, that just can't be. That is not how a Christian lives, because they died to that. That's the way they used to be, as he's about to say. We don't live that way anymore. That isn't how a Christian conducts themselves. So verses 6 and 7 is the reminder of God's wrath. It's a reminder that God's anger and God's judgment will fall on such behavior. So verse 6, he says, "For it is because of these things," or on account of these things. So what he's saying here, it's a term, it's judicial in scope. It's the righteous consequences for following a sinful lifestyle. We say the punishment, you know, meets the crime. I mean, this is what ultimately happens. The end justifies, well, this will justify me, because this is ultimately what it is. Living this type of lifestyle will ultimately result in this, is what he's saying. So, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So Ephesians 5, 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience." Now it's interesting, because when you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, God judges Gentiles for their rejection of God and their drive and their push because they've gone into sinful behavior. How much more will God judge his own children that pursue it? So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if he's going to do that to those that aren't even his, and he's going to judge them, how much more will our Heavenly Father judge those that belong to him? He absolutely has to do so. So verse 7 says, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Now, when he used the word walk, we've looked at this term before. This is one of those favorite terms of the Apostle Paul. And when he uses the word walk, it's a metaphor for lifestyle or the manner of one's life. Sometimes we even say this to me. We'll say this to somebody. "Hey, brother, how's your walk with the Lord been?" This is a metaphorical term talking about your relationship with God. I mean, have you been walking with God? Are you obeying God? Are you serving God? You know, you're trusting God? Are you in the Word? You're praying? You know, you're serving? It's just talking about our relationship, our manner of life. How is it going? And so again, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and Ephesians talk about this. Notice he says, "when you were living in them." So, B.C., before Christ, these five sins we just looked at are acceptable sins. Those in the world that practice these sins, if someone even feels any guilt over it, they go, don't feel any guilt about it. We all do this stuff. We all fall into these traps. We all do this stuff. You know, it's not the best thing to have an affair, but, you know, we've all been there. We've all done it. And that's just kind of what the attitude of the world is. But for the believer, no. That's not acceptable. But you see, he says, but that's okay, because that's the way it used to be. In your BC life, these sins were very common. They were just part of life. It was your behavior. It was everything. It's just the way you lived. It just was it. But now it's different. And I'll never forget this. You know, there's some things that we've seen as little kids, you know, that we just, you know, we can close our eyes and we can almost like relive it again. You know what I'm talking about? Some of those experiences we've had. I think I was like 5 years old, and our parents took us to the San Diego Zoo. And I don't know, in all the years we've gone there, I mean, we have passes, we go, you know, several times a year, we go to Wild Animal Park, we've been to the zoo a bunch of times, but I just happened to be there one time when I was 5 years of age, where these men that with these white outfits went into the arena, or the area where the crocodiles were. And I can still remember the scene. They came in with these white buckets full of horse meat. And I could still see in the white buckets was all this blood and horse meat. And I was looking at them, I'm going, ew. It's like, what are they going to do with that? And my dad says, well, they're going to feed the crocodiles. And I thought, man, I'm five. Everybody knows they'll eat McDonald's hamburgers and fries. And so, I mean, everybody, when you're five, that's what you eat. You know, that's like the cool thing to eat. You don't eat horse meat with blood on it. I mean, you make fries and maybe a little ketchup or something. But, you know, you don't eat that. But my dad said, well, that's what they eat. And it took me a long time. I'm still processing now. I think I finally figured it out. But it was like it didn't process to me at 5 years of age that they would eat that stuff. I would not eat that stuff. I'd eat a hamburger. I'm not going to eat that stuff. But you see, that's what they do. Because that's where they're at. That's just what alligators eat. So he's referring back to this old life. And he's going, well, you know, all that was typical. That's how you walk. That's how you live. That's what you did. But you're not doing it anymore. Because now you're in Christ. Now your mind's on heavenly things. You've died with Christ. That was your old life. You don't live that way anymore. Everything has changed. It's not that way anymore. Your life is different. You're in Christ now. You're living differently. It's not just intellectual. It's not just doctrine. It shows up in the way that you behave, the way that you live. And so now in verses 8 to 11, he talks about six things to put off. Those are five things that, hey, you died to that. That's dead. That's in the past. But now he mentions six things that need to be put off. These things can slip into our lives. These things can show up in our lives. And as a Christian, you know what? Once and for all, you need to get rid of these things. You don't play with these things. You don't bargain with these things. They just have to go. So verse 8 says, but now you also put them all aside. Now when he says, but now, he's referring to the fact that we died with Christ. You used to live in sin, but now you have a life. You now have a new life. So he says, you also put them all aside. Now, in the Greek, he puts this out that it means it's a permanent act. This is a once and for all, these things got to go. You don't negotiate with these sins. You don't put these sins on vacation. You don't say, well, I periodically practice these sins. No, these are things that have to literally go. These are not sins that are permitted in the life of someone that's seeking the things above and someone that's desiring to please God here on earth. These are not things that are to be part of our lives. Like an old garment, they need to go. You can't keep wearing them. You can't be associated with them. They need to go. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside. That's the idea that Paul has. Lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we said at the beginning, can you imagine, you know, maybe go to the gym, you know, you work out, or all day you've been working out in the yard, or you're pulling weeds, it's a hot day, and so at the end of that day, you know, you're dusty, you're dirty, so you don't come in and then say, okay, let me put my pajamas, put your pajamas right over your old Levi's that are all dirty, and maybe put a new t-shirt over the t-shirt that's all smelly and everything else, and you say, all right, we're good to go. No, we're not. Those old clothes got to go. And that's the point that he's making. I mean, that's a small in comparison to what we're looking at here in sin. But we can all kind of get the idea that doesn't work. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, that, in a sense, is what we're doing when we're practicing these sins. We're putting clean clothes over dirty clothes. And you still smell the funk, is what it is. And it's that stink is still there. But you got clean clothes, and you're going, this doesn't work. This is not working at all. And that's the description here. So we would not do that. Now notice something else that Paul says here. He says, put them all aside. So you're to take them off and lay them aside. Notice he does not say cast them out. Now I say this because there are some that believe that when we have sin in our lives, it's all the devil's fault. They blame the devil for everything. And I remember when I first got saved, I was around Christians that were just so bizarre. They had Twinkie demons, they had Reese's Buttercup demons, they had all this weird stuff, and they were claiming that they were demons, and they had to cast them out and so forth. And they're like blaming the devil for things that were clearly their choice and clearly their own doing. And sometimes I felt sorry for the devil. Not really. But the point is that we're blaming the devil for stuff that is really our fault. That is really our choice. So he does not say cast them out. Years ago when Jimmy Swaggart was caught down, in India with a prostitute. It was Oral Roberts says that in a vision God showed him a demon, this demon of adultery or sex that had its claws on Jimmy Swaggart, and he had to be delivered of it. That was just called fornication, is what that was called. That's clearly a sin that he fell into. It wasn't the devil's fault. It wasn't demonic activity. But it was a poor choice that he made. And that's the point that he's making here. These are choices that we have made. And we have to recognize that these things are no longer to be part of our life. So here in verses 8 and 9, Paul points out six social sins. And you'll recognize these sins. G. Campbell Morgan called this list of sins the sins in good standing, is what he called them. Because some of these sins that we're about to look at are not really looked at as necessarily being wrong. I mean, someone that is selfish, someone that is self-centered, they say, it's not bad, they're just assertive. That's all, they're just assertive. It's not necessarily bad. I mean, someone at a church board meeting that starts yelling at everybody and they say, that's just righteous indignation. No, that's blowing it, is what that is. That's sin. So sometimes we'll look at these sins and we'll just give them different names and we'll try to justify these. That's just the way I am. And I've always been this way, you know, as if it's right or something. So they will do this to justify them. So the first three deal with evil attitudes. So these are attitude sins. And the first one is anger. And this anger he's describing is a deep-seated anger. It's interesting that this word anger that's being used here is the same word that's used for God's wrath in Colossians 3:6. But you know what? God has a right to be angry. God actually has a right to have his wrath poured out upon sinful people because of their sinful actions. We should have some anger in our own lives too. And there's some anger that's good. Being angry over sin is a great thing. For instance, in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So oftentimes when we are angry, it's not righteous anger. Sometimes we're playing God, and we're angry over what others have done, and we can't really be an accurate judge as God can be the accurate judge. And so sometimes our anger is not really justified. The Bible says, do not let the sun go down here. Don't brood in your anger. If you like to be angry for a long time, you need to go to Alaska, where you can have 24 hours of anger, I guess, you know. You can have it for a long time. Only here it's going to get less in a few weeks because it's stupid daylight savings time. But the point is that there's a limit to it. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. So anger isn't necessarily sinful, but what he's describing here is sinful anger. It's a deep-seated attitude. Angry, angry, angry. And our world's got some angry people. Just angry all the time. That's a sin. Second, notice anger, now wrath. Wrath is a violent eruption in anger. It's referring to a sudden outburst or explosion of anger. A person just lets it out. They yell, they scream, they throw things. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Without self-control. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Here, this is a person out of control. Now, here's the common statement. I can't help myself. That's just the way I am. Or, I have always been the type of person that just speaks my mind. Here's my favorite one. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that may be true, but you're not a dog. And you know what? You may have always done this, and you know what? You've always been sinful. That's the point. You can't continue to do this as a child of God because it's wrong. You can't hurt people because that's just the way you are. It's not acceptable, and it's not right. It's sinful. And people, sometimes you've got to walk on eggshells around some people because they're going to fly off. They're going to go off. They're going to go ballistic, you know. So you have to be very, very careful around them until they have their coffee or something. I don't know what it is, but they have their excuses. Number three, malice. Notice that we're doing this. We're talking about anger. After anger comes wrath. Now we're talking about malice. Malice is to do harm or evil to hurt someone. This is animosity towards someone. A person of anger, a person of wrath, now it turns to harm. They're going to hurt somebody. Like we saw Sunday night in Las Vegas. We still don't even know what the motive behind all this is. But I'll tell you, when it's all said and done, anger is going to be part of the equation. And that's for sure. You can blame it, oh, he's on psychotropic drugs. Well, you know what? That's bogus. Person arrested for drunk driving, you don't give a ticket to the beer. You give it to the guy that drank the beer. It's like, we always want to blame everybody. And so here, you see this progression that's happened. The person is angry. Now they have wrath, they blow up, and now they have malice and they hurt others. They want ill will towards others. And you just see this thing building. You see people that fall into this. You see couples that get divorced. Just recently, a guy that killed his wife and his son and then commits suicide. It's like, what is this? So what this whole thing is, you watch it, it's anger, it's wrath, and it's malice. That's what it is. You got to stop it. You deal with it on the anger level. You confess that as sin, and then it won't turn to wrath, and then it won't turn to malice. But that sin is allowed to grow. It's allowed to permeate and to fester, and look what it does. Now, in 4 through 6 now, we have evil speech. Number 4 is slander or backbiting. It's speaking ill of them. And I think some of your translations, I think King James uses the word blasphemy. The only thing about blasphemy is slander against God. I don't know if that's, and there's some debate whether that word could even be used here, because he's describing believers. A believer slandering the Lord? I don't know about that. But this slander is evil speaking towards others. It is interesting that evil speaking is caused by malice. In 1 Peter 2:1, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So it's interesting that he would mention malice and now he talks about slander, because that's the very thing that 1 Peter warns about. You don't get malice under control, the next they'll commit character assassination through slander. Now, in the church, we don't do that. We call them prayer requests. I only want to bring this up as a matter of a prayer request. so-and-so. Did you hear about so-and-so? We need to pray for her because of what she did. We need to pray for so-and-so because of what he said. I'm only bringing this up so we can pray. So that's often what we do. But again, you know, would that person want us sharing that in a group? No. Number five, abusive speech from your mouth. This would be filthy communication, cursing, swearing at others. Again, foul speech, coarse humor, obscene language. Some of us a number of years ago were shocked that Mark Driscoll, up here in Seattle, was called the cussing pastor. It's amazing. You go on YouTube, there are pastors that curse when they preach. And they say, well, I got to be relevant. You know, I want to be contemporary. You know, by the way, contemporary is temporary, by the way, it is. And so you got pastors, a pastor right here in Riverside that cusses when he preaches. I got to relate to people. Well, maybe you ought to get saved with them. You know, that's how, I guess, how you're relating to them. Potty mouth like Kathy Griffin. What a potty mouth she is. When she talks, if they bleep her out, all you hear is beep, 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 because she just can't really say anything because her mouth is so foul. So you got Christians acting like this. You got Christians talking this way. It is just unbelievable. How can a child of God talk like this? This was the old life. This is the way it used to be. I mean, this stuff comes into your life. You've got to get rid of this stuff. No one's going to look at us and think we're saints. They're not going to think that at all. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Number 6 is lying to one another or deception. A lie is any intent to deceive. And let me suggest, just keeping quiet when you should say something is a lie. Not saying the whole thing. Saying it in such a way to benefit you or another. It can even be facial expressions. You can lie that way. An old proverb says, half a fact is a whole lie. That's a good way to put it. So not saying the whole thing, just saying a bit of it. I remember there was a pastor by the name of Warren A. Chandler who one time was preaching on Acts 5, the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. So he addressed his congregation and he said these words, "If God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be?" And they all started laughing at the pastor. And the pastor responded saying, "I'd be here preaching to an empty church." That's good. I love that. "I'd be here, but you wouldn't." That's what he would say. The point is that we don't lie as believers. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to truth it. Notice why. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So this refers to the old nature of Adam that every person has that's been laid aside. This thing is gone. I mean, we took that smelly garment off and we disposed of it once and for all. It's already taken place. Romans 6:6, knowing that our old self is crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Notice, with its evil practices. Have you ever noticed you have small children, grandchildren? You never have to teach your children to lie. Have you ever noticed this? They just do it so well. Did you clean your room? Yes. And you go in there, it's a mess. They picked up a sock. That's how they do it. They know how to do it. Did you eat all your food? Yes. Underneath the table, it's all right there. I don't see it on my plate. Oh, whoopsie daisy, fell off the plate. You know, they know how to do it. Where did you get that? Oh, I'm borrowing it. You know, they took it. They stole it. These are all just natural because of our sinful nature. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new self. The Greek word for put on here he translates put off and put on, and it indicates a once and for all. I mean, you got rid of that garment and you put on this fresh one. That's it. You get rid of it. You don't hold on to it like Linus does with his little blanket. You get rid of that thing. You once and for all get rid of it. And the new self who's being renewed. This word renewed, be technical, it's a present participle. It means who is constantly being renewed. We're constantly learning. We're constantly learning about the Lord. Our mind is being renewed by God, and we're seeing things clearly. We're seeing things differently. It's a process that all of us are in. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he says, to a true knowledge. And we do this like we're doing tonight, through the study of the Bible. This is what we're doing right now. We are renewing our mind right now. We are learning about the ways of God. We're learning what we should not be doing. We're learning what we should be doing. It's all part of the process of being sanctified, becoming like Christ. We're learning it tonight through the study of God's Word. According to the image of the one who created him, we become like Christ. That's the goal, is to become like the one that created us. This brings us now to verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between. Now he's going to mention several divisions here. And he's saying that though these things are there, they should not divide us, because if we are in Jesus Christ, we are complete, we have it all. So the first one he mentions is no division of nationality or race. So Greek, this would include Romans or any that were not Greeks, and Jews. So it's not by race are we accepted by God. God doesn't prefer one race over another. People do, but God doesn't. He doesn't care about your background, what nation you are part of, or what people you have come from. That means nothing to God. Acts 10 is a great chapter to talk about that, verse 34 and 35. And then Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 talks about that. No division of rights, circumcision and uncircumcision. God doesn't accept us anymore because we've gone through some rite of some type or some sacrament of some type. We're not better for having done that. Galatians 5, 2 through 12. But there's also no division of culture. Barbarian. This was anyone that did not speak Greek. Or Scythian. The Scythians were the Caucasians that were basically the folks that lived next to the Black Sea. There probably were Russian descent. And you go back through history and you read about these people. These people are like animals. They would catch their captives, they would cut their heads off and use their skulls for bowls to eat out of. I mean, these were just horrid people. They were just absolutely nasty, nasty people. They would use their scalp for napkins to wipe their faces. These people are just a wicked, wicked, ungodly, ungodly, crass people. And then he says, no division of social, slave or free man. So none of these things in and of themselves should be divisions in the church. Oh, there's differences in the church. You know, we talk about Southern California being the great melting pot of the U.S. Let me tell you, the church is the ultimate melting pot. There's nothing more diverse than the church. And all of these differences should not divide us at all, is what Paul is saying here. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice he says, but Christ is all. This all, again technical, is neuter in the Greek, and all spiritual blessings speak of Christ being our all. My salvation, he is our completion. We are absolutely complete no matter what group we may find ourselves in. And in all is masculine in the Greek, And this list of people that were all mentioned, he is all and is in all. Those who are born again are one in Jesus Christ, whether slave or free, whether Jew or Gentile, none of that matters. Now, I say all that because, you know what, I think it's a shame when I've heard some pastors boast that, hey, our whole church is comprised of upper middle class people. What is that? Our whole church is one ethnic group. What is that? That's not what the church is supposed to be. I remember years ago, there was a church here in L.A. that was all made up of teens. Boy, that would have been a fun church. All teenagers. I don't know what's happened to them. I think they all grew up, and now it's an adult church. I don't know what it is, but I mean, it was bizarre. The whole church was teens. I don't see that in the Bible. You see what I just talked about. It's a melting pot. It's all the different groups, different colors of their skin, different backgrounds. So what's the application to this tonight? I want to close with just three thoughts here. Number one, the Christian died to their old sinful life and need to lay aside sinful practice like a soiled garment. You know, as we read over that list tonight, do you recognize some smelly garment you need to discard tonight? You look at one of those sins, like an old shirt, and you go, that thing's going to go. Secondly, in Colossians 3:6, it says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." God's anger rightfully falls upon those who willfully disobey his commands. So it's not might, not could, not should, it will. And thirdly, in Jesus Christ, we are complete. There is no division of nationality or race, no division of rights, no division of culture, no division of social, but Christ is all and in all. That's the church. We make the divisions, God breaks them down. And we should not attempt to divide the church. We should attempt to break those divisions down. We're all one in Christ. We're people. God so loved the world. God loves people. So let's pray. And as we pray tonight, let's ask God to search our hearts tonight. Let's do a spiritual inventory tonight. Maybe I'm sure there's some here tonight that need to come up for prayer. You need to come up. You know who you are, and you know that God has spoken to you tonight, and you go, okay. God pointed something out. You know, my tongue is not been honoring the Lord. I have not been honoring God through my body tonight. There are some old practices that I should have got rid of a long time ago. And I can't coexist with these things and be a Christian. I just can't. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight and were so attentive tonight to this passage. And I know it's a hard passage, and it's in our face, but we need to hear it. We live in a society of barnyard ethics, and it's wrong. And so I pray, Lord, that we would stand for what is right, that we would agree with the Lord, not attempt to change God, but we would agree with God. Anything in our life tonight that needs to go, Lord, you identify it, and Lord, we need to confess it and trust the power of the Holy Spirit to eradicate it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we thank you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke